your grace. We praise you for who you are, for what you offer us now and what is ahead. How great is your goodness stored up for us who fear you and love you. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And as we've already reached out just by coming today and offering first fruits, worship, showing up, may we also receive of a nourishing word which affects us for many days hence. And all glory to Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a time of great restoration and reversals. And Easter, of course, is the ultimate turnaround, the ultimate turning the tables for someone to get up from being dead is the best example. But even the weather change and how Easter corresponds with the transition from winter to spring. Who likes that transition, by the way? I love that transition. I hate winter. I don't believe winter will be in heaven. If there's a winter section of heaven, for those who like it, enjoy. But I love moving out of that. And that whole issue of difficulty, tension, lack of resolution, it just seems to be built into the fabric of nature. And it's like in stories, any good story, whether it's a book or a movie, it always involves some type of breakdown, some type of conflict, some type of tension that needs resolving. That makes it worthwhile. Can you imagine, like, how many of you like Lord of the Rings? That's like, I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. Can you imagine if you read the book, or for many, watched the movie, that the whole thing was that Sauron gave these rings out. He gave rings out to the dwarfs and to men and to elves. The end. And so you're walking out of the theater, oh, isn't that nice? That's so nice how he gave them those rings. And what a blessing to bless other people. Would we even know the title Lord of the Rings if that had been the gist of it, that some rings were given out and everything was good? We wouldn't know who Tolkien is, of course. But no, it's not things were good and the end. It's like, but they were all of them deceived. Boom! And then the darkness comes in, and okay, now how are these things going to be resolved? There's a breakdown. There's a conflict. There's tension. And we yearn for the reversal. We yearn for resolution. And that's in all good stories. I mean, Lion, Witch of the Wardrobe, you got a setting where there's a breakdown, the queen comes in, and always winter, never Christmas. But then Aslan comes, and the thaw happens. Things begin to resolve themselves. Star Wars saga, there has to be an empire and an emperor in order for it to be a good story. As much as we might dislike that darkness, it just seems like all the good stories, these are just fictional, of course, but I believe that the reason why they resonate with us and get our attention is because that is the big story. That's the narrative of the reality that we find ourselves in, the meta-narrative. And that is, we live in a world where the setting was good, there was a breakdown, and now God is working. He's not done. And he's going to turn things around. He's going to turn the tables. Now, there's a great example amongst many examples in the Word of God, as we'll see, about the turning of the tables. In Esther chapter 9 and verse 1, so on March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. on that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. Now, if you've never read Esther, it'd be worth your while to read that relatively brief narrative. There was a death sentence that was given by the emperor of Persia against the Jews. It was going to happen on this day, this in our calendar, the March the 7th. And so it was a hopeless situation. On this day, the enemies of the Jews, and it was put out there, the Jews knew this was so, that whoever wants to kill Jews can kill them and you can have all of their property too. And so it was a day of extinction, so to speak. But of course, there's a turning of the tables because God's working. It's like darkness is at work, the devil's at work, but there's a simultaneous work of God, of light, of goodness. And so through a turn of events, another decree was given for that day. The king could not undo his first decree. That was the law of the Persians and the Medes. But he could give another decree, and then, you know, we'll see how it works out, basically. Well, we know how it worked out. He gave the second decree, the decree that the Jews could defend themselves, and we're more on the side of the Jews now, through Esther, of course. And so on that day, what was intended for evil and a wicked day, a day of infamy, became a day of glory, became a day where things were made new and things were made right. And it's just wonderful to think about even right now how we as Christians may sense oppression and sense a lot of darkness and confusion, and it's hard to discern whether things are real or parody. They're getting so strange. And there's an irrationality. The enemy, he knows his time is short. And so he's come to the world of great fury, and he's unleashing wickedness. And so that's happening. But at the same time, what might not be apparent right now, but is real and is superior, is there is a work of God that's happening. And that God is going to come, and he's going to triumph. He is going to reverse the situation. He's going to turn the tables here in our world, in our lives, and at the end of time. So let's look just into the scriptures, because one way to take the scriptures, I mean, some people would say it's a promise book, and yeah, there's no end to promises in the scriptures. Another way to look at the scriptures is it's a book of reversals. It's a book of turning the tables. All over the Bible, you've got impending disaster and then God turning things around for the good. And he gave a clue that this is his pattern. For whatever reason, you might say, hey, I would just wish things were always good, and then it said the end. And I can kind of agree with you. I'm lazy that way. I don't like pressure and tension and conflict. If I could help it, I don't want any of that. But for God's purposes, he's allowed a world where that is his pattern. That just seems to be his modus operandi at this point in creation. We look to the creation account in Genesis 1, chapters 1 through 4, and we see it's like he's giving a clue. Here's how I'm going to operate in the present state of this reality. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So hold there for a moment. God creates, all the matter is put forth. And the first thing we get is that in verse 2, that things aren't right. They're disorganized. They're without form. There's like a chaotic situation. There's immediate tension. It begs for resolution. Now, if you're a clean freak like I am, then you have a hard time with disorganization to begin with. And that's what was up front, was disorganization. Like, if I go into a situation, and I'll be careful not to judge when you invite me over, but if I go into a situation where there's apparent disorganization and chaos, I have to, you know, adjust my perspective real quick, lest I start helping you organize and clean. Now you really have me over, won't you? And, well, this was the earth. The earth, because God's a God of order, okay? He's not, you know, a messy God. He brings things into order. But he allowed this situation in verse 2, things are not set as they should be, disorder and chaos. And you got darkness first, okay? Darkness over the face of the deep. Now, the deep is the waters. And it says here at the end of verse 2, the Spirit of God's hovering. And so somehow, God's good spirit that desires the best and wants to make things right, somehow God's involved. You got tension, conflict, chaos, things aren't right, disorder. But God is there in the midst, and we don't quite know yet how God's going to make things new until we get to verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So darkness first, then light. And God saw, verse 4, that the light was good. Now this is a good situation. It didn't start off as good. He allowed a situation which was not ideal, but now he will begin to resolve. He'll begin to turn the tables, if you will, and bring things in the right direction. And God saw the light was good, and God separated, or he organized, if you will, God separated the light from the darkness. And when you read the 6 days of the creation account, what God does is in 3 days, he organizes or separates, and then for 3 days, he fills with life what he's just organized. We got an organized situation now, and now there's going to be new life. Things are made new, and now we can rest. Day 7, God did not rest because he was fatigued. It was a sense of, okay, things are well. I cease from the organizing and the filling, and things are ideal now. And that's a clue, by the way. The way he made things is the pattern for how things were going to be and in our lives. We start out in darkness, by the way. Okay, we have to come to the light. We heard that verse in the opening, that God transfers us from a dark domain, the kingdom of darkness, and he ushers us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so in our lives, as much as we'd like to have a fairy tale, you know, ideal life, and be so nice if I wouldn't have had all these problems and all these family issues and all these personal struggles, that's where we start off in life. But then God eventually organizes, he separates us, and he begins to fill us little by little with life, and that abundantly. Now, there's, of course, other examples throughout the Word. And I'll just give a few because we could be here a long time, but I don't want your ham to burn. So, nor do you. Of course, someone brought their cooler in today, anticipating a long message. But I quickly helped her with that and disabused her of that notion. Genesis 22, 10 through 14. I mean, think about Abraham himself. What a turnaround. Abraham and Sarah were barren, and God, of course, said, you're going to have a child. And so for decades, they're holding on to that promise, getting a little frustrated. And then what did God do? He turned the tables. He turned dead bodies, a barren womb, into a habitation of life for a baby, for Isaac to come forth. And God never seems to be done with these turning the table type of events. Then God requires, many years later, for Abraham to bring Isaac and to sacrifice him unto the Lord. Genesis 22, 10 through 14, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand upon the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as the burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now another turning of the tables. Abraham was obedient. It was hard. And Isaac was obedient. It was hard. Sometimes we miss the sense of the submission of the son as well as the obedience of the father. And of course, this was a type of the father giving his son Jesus Christ many years later. But Abraham just believed. And God, you said that through this son, through Isaac, there shall be many people, like unto the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And so Abraham, as he was calculating it, pondering it, basically came down to, well, this is your problem, God. I'm going to obey. You're telling me to slay my son as a sacrifice. And so that you made the promise, it's your problem now. You'll have to raise him from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews actually says that about Abraham, that in his way of computing things, that God would raise him from the dead. Well, here's a great reversal. Instead of the worst possible thing happening to Abraham, God turns the tables. Not only do you not have to slay your son, you've obeyed, and I reckon that as credit to you for faith. I reckon that as favor to you. You're growing, Abraham. You're maturing. But he also provides this ram. I mean, just the complete package. You're up here. You built the altar, and you got all the implements for sacrifice. Here's this ram that was caught in the thicket. And so this is another great example. I mean, think about Israel in bondage for 400 years. We've been a nation for just over two centuries, or 250 now, I guess, just about. But Israel was in bondage for four centuries. And how are they going to get out of that situation? Well, God eventually, as we know, he turned the tables. He sent a Savior, Moses, and he brings them out of Egypt, and he destroys Egypt, the strongest nation on the planet. He destroys them, impoverishes them, wipes them out basically, and brings his people out actually wealthy. The people of God came out like an army. They didn't come out like a bunch of slaves. And they came out with the resources. You know, the Bible says that the wealth of the wicked are stored up for the righteous. Be careful about laying up treasures now. It's all yours anyway. Keep your priority on the kingdom. But he brought his people out of Egypt. And then the army, of course, was at their heels pursuing them. So what does God do? He opens the Sea of Reeds, as it really is, or the Red Sea. And Israel passes through on dry ground. The Egyptians, are saying to do the same, went in and the waters came in. Another turning the tables. I mean, they were fearful. Even after they were delivered, they were fearful because the Egyptian army was coming. And yet, God turned the tables and wiped Egypt out both economically and wiped them out militarily in short order. What about Hannah? Hannah cries out. Hannah's barren. She's crying out to God. She's travailing. And what does God do? He turns the tables. Hannah has a son, Samuel, and she has other children as well. And she who was barren, who was travailing, gave birth to many and is a triumphant mother. Think about David. and how God turned the tables for him. The youngest and scorned of the family is elevated and anointed to become king. But it didn't happen too terribly fast. David was hunted down and was public enemy number one as a fugitive. And so what does God do? A whole bunch of turning of the tables, and all the military might of Israel and King Saul that were pursuing him, God kept turning things around. God allows tension. He allows conflict. He allows breakdowns. David at times was frustrated. What about these promises? What about the good you've promised to me? But God's got this pattern. Like it or not, David, like it or not Hannah, like it or not Abraham, like it or not Ron, God has this thing about how he operates where he allows breakdowns and he delights in turning the tables, turning things around. Elijah, public enemy number one as well, hiding for some 3 years. He's elevated to a champion prophet status, like overnight. God turns things around for Elijah. And there's like I said, the Bible is a book of turning the tables over and over and over. Now, the greatest turning of the table is victory over death. This is the worst case scenario for the natural person. If you are not saved and you're merely a natural person, then you do well to fear death. That is the worst case scenario. Now, when you become a Christian, then the whole thing changes. Death is not an enemy to be feared. And there were some forecasting in the Old Testament about this idea of getting victory over death. They didn't quite understand it, but of course now we, with our 2020 perspective, we totally understand that they were talking about Jesus Christ. In Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is the netherworld, the place of the dead, or "let your Holy One see corruption." Now, David, who wrote this psalm, he did die, and he went to Sheol. He went to the paradise side of Sheol. But it wasn't about himself that he was writing ultimately. But through the Holy Spirit, he was writing about Jesus that would come out of his loins. And this opens up to us the greatest turning of the tables. If this was all we had in the scriptures, it would be enough. The scriptures are replete with examples of the turnarounds and the reversals. And this whole topic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest turning of the tables, turning of the tide, restorative reversal, however you want to say it. And it is the crux of Christianity. It is what sets Christianity apart from all the other ideologies and world religions. When you read the book of Acts, the early history of the church, that's all they talked about was the resurrection of Christ. Whether it was Peter, who used Psalm 16:9 in the first message of the church, if you will, or Paul or the others, they constantly spoke about that one, that Jesus of Nazareth, he died, but he didn't stay dead. And it was a whole novel idea. I mean, it's a strange thing when someone dies, but they come back from that. That is the resurrection. And so let us look to the narrative in terms of the day we're celebrating on this Sunday. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, or to the women, excuse me, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And so we have this particular account. Of course, you can read all four Gospels, finish off with what we know as Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and this glorious account. And so, well, where is he at? And so they left. They were a bit perplexed. One Gospel has Jesus talking to Mary Magdalene. So there's different historical details given in each Gospel. But John 20:19 sums up the revelation of the resurrected Christ to these dejected and disheartened 11 disciples. On the evening of that day, so this would be Sunday evening, the first day of the week, the doors having been locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. What an awesome event. I mean, talk about turning the tables. They fled from Jesus, and they were in fear now for their own lives. They killed our leader, and now we anticipate the enemies, the Sanhedrin, perhaps the Romans, hunting us down and killing each of us. And so they were in a kind of like a fugitive status, and they imagined they were on a wanted list. And for the worst case, the terror and the fear, the paranoia, to be so radically pushed in the other direction, for Jesus to appear and then to say these wonderful words, these four blessed words, peace be with you. And brothers and sisters, what he said to them in their situation, in their season of need, in their depression, those four words have not ceased. The peace that he proclaimed upon them and the peace that he leaves with us is a continual peace. All of us who are attached to those disciples, we also have the same blessing put upon us. Peace be with you. I am alive, and behold, I live forevermore. And whoever is in me experiences peace which passes understanding, which guards your hearts and minds. This has not changed. For as disciples, we can be at peace knowing. Now listen very careful, because we're getting a lot of biblical examples and historical examples, but I want to make it very personal today. For us who are his children, for his disciples, we can be at peace knowing that God will turn the tables in every difficult situation we face. What is your situation right now? Is your situation something of the body? Is there a bodily affliction? Do you have chronic back pain? Do you have knee issues, elbow issues, jaw issues, ear issues? And oh, that I could just find relief from this. Perhaps there's a cancer that's been diagnosed. Oh, if there could just be a turnaround. God has allowed a breakdown in a body which is destined to break down. And so that's the bad report. That's like the first decree. The body will go back to dust because of sin. But there's another decree which is also simultaneously at work, which supersedes that first decree. And no matter what happens to the body, whatever afflictions we might be suffering, that ultimately God is going to turn the tables. And not only is he able to heal us in this life and to give us relief, or if it should be his will, to allow us to continue in the affliction, that our faith and our maturity grows, that we wait upon him, ultimately healing is absolute, because we're going to get a brand new body at the resurrection of the just. Won't it be nice to have a brand new body where there's no more pain, no more chronic issues, or where did that come from? You know, as you get older, it's like, where in the world did that come from? And no more of those things. What is your current situation? Is your marriage on life support? And it's come to a point of breakdown, and I just don't want to go on in this situation. And it just seems like there's darkness and death. Well, that decree might be operating. But beloved, be assured of this. There's also another decree. It's a decree of God that speaks life to that which is dead, that's able to bring a marriage that's just on life support, to bring it out, and to not only heal that marriage, but then to cause that marriage to be healing for other people. That's turning the tables. That's the way God operates. That's what he intends. And so it may be a wait from our perspective. It always seems like the bad thing happens first, the breakdown, the tension. But that's not the only thing going on. God is working to cause all things to work together for the good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purposes. What might you be struggling with? Is it financial struggles? Are you dealing with a prodigal? And this blessed child, the son or daughter, they came up and they were sensitive and they were tender to the things of God. But somehow they hardened their hearts. Perhaps now they're assimilated by the world. We've never been in a world, I think, where it's easier to be assimilated. I mean, it's a vortex that pulls in people and basically makes them in its image. Well, God's not done. Wait upon the Lord. The decree of death might be hanging over them. But there's another decree that God cares for your son. God cares for your daughter. God cares for that prodigal more than you do. And what God started, their confessions of faith at a young age, they prayed and they believed on Jesus Christ. They were baptized, just like we'll have some younger children being baptized this Wednesday. Well, that prodigal believed and went through the baptism. Well, it's not like God changes. We might change. They might change. They might be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. But it isn't like God, who does not change, it's not like he doesn't still, as though it was yesterday, hear their confession of faith and see their public demonstration of their faith. And he who begun a good work in them, he fully intends to bring it to conclusion. And so there's a decree of security and confidence, and that God is greater. Even if our own hearts condemn us and the enemy echoes those condemnations, God's greater than our hearts. There's a decree of condemnation, and I don't measure up. I'm always ashamed and just wish I could change. Well, there's another decree that God is making a new creation, and that he who has started something, he's more than able to bring us to completion in Jesus Christ. And so let's consider, as we begin to close, how God does these great turnarounds. James 1:12, we got an example of trials to triumph. Anybody experiencing trials right now? Like, I'm in a trial right now, I'm really struggling. I would like to see so I can remember who to pray for also. Well, God's pattern, the turning the tables, is not to extinguish all trials or make us exempt from trials, but to take those trials and to make them means to an end. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Trials and afflictions are imminent, but those who continue on in the Lord, they wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength. And they are going to be crowned, just as Jesus himself went about struggling. All of his life was a struggle. Think about the perfect one having to be in the environment of sin. We're kind of used to it, so we're desensitized, but he was never desensitized, a sinless one, always very sensitive. And it was ongoing, like, man, just to be here, this is tough, let alone all the opposition and all the fickleness of people, his own disciples included. But he's crowned and he's in glory. And that's the pattern for all of us as saints, whatever trial you're going through right now. And this is not just an isolated thought. You get this all over the New Testament, that we're going to be tried, that there's like weeping through the night, but joy comes in the morning. You know, the Hebrew day is from darkness when it becomes evening. That's the Hebrew day. It starts with darkness because that's in Genesis. From evening till morning, that's the 24-hour day, or the rotation of the day. And it's the same with us. We're in a dark world. That's where it starts. But eventually the sun shall come forth in his full strength. And Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise in healing, with healing in his wings. Every sunrise that we've seen many, many times is a reminder, it's a clue, that eventually I'm going to bring things to light. Eventually there's going to be clarity. Eventually there's going to be resolution. The darkness and the unknowns, the long stretch, weeping may be enduring through the night, but joy comes in the morning. And even if God's angry with me, any of you parents ever get angry with one of your children? Yeah, like every day. Even when God's angry with me, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. All these trials that we go through, our destiny is triumph. It is to be crowned in glory. This was Paul's perspective. You study the life of Paul, he didn't have an easy way to go. But this became one of his resolves. For I consider that the sufferings, by the way, S means it's plural, nonstop. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He just really had this sense, and it just became an axiom to him, that turning of the tables. God's going to turn the tables. Whatever I'm going through, it doesn't even compare. And the man was flogged, he was beaten, he was naked at times, he was rejected, left for dead, and suffering by his own kinsmen, let alone Gentiles. All of those things, when he ran the calculations, doesn't even measure up. It's a small little price to pay for the reward which will give me dividends for all eternity. And this is supposed to be our experience. These should be the way in which we read life. That God, okay, difficulties, struggles, but you're going to turn the tables. And there's going to be resolution. I don't have to be left at a point of frustration and be permanently depressed, permanently anxious. You, Lord, are going to bring things around in a good direction. And at the end of time, God's people, now I pray this boldness over all of you. I pray that today there be a restoration and a quickening of hope in your lives. But I also pray, if we are in the end days, if we're in the last season of God's plan, his program for mankind, that this will be us, Revelation 12, verse 11. And they, the saints of the last days, they have defeated him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Now, brothers and sisters, let me make this clear. This isn't necessarily the happiest thing to hear up front. But as I said, difficulty tends to delight. That's the pattern with God. Turns the tables. At the end of time, just like all through the season of the Christian church, there have been saints that have paid a price. They've given their lives for their faith. And there are brothers and sisters all over the world right now, family that we're going to know more than we know our own family right now. Family members scattered throughout the world that they live under this pressure all the time. Well, at the end of time, it's going to be worldwide. But it says of God's people that they had a holy apathy about them. They didn't even care if they were killed. Is that you right now? What's your perspective on death? I'll tell you that as we've seen recently with this whole COVID trial balloon, if you will, I'm not saying it's a real, it's not real, but it definitely has exposed people. People are scared to death. They are so worried about death. And as I said earlier, if you're not saved, you have every right to be. But that certainly shouldn't be Christians. Now, I'm not saying run out to 54 in front of a Mack truck later on because you're not afraid of death. But Christians should be such that they see this life for what it is, and they have this inner resolve that God's going to turn the tables. And even if I have to give my life or any suffering short of that, it's worth it. I am not afraid to die. And there may very well come a time where this will separate the true from the false. This will separate the wheat from the chaff. This will separate who really is true with God and who is just a Christian in name. That is those that say, I'm going to stand for Jesus Christ and I'm going to be a witness for Jesus Christ come what may. And if I am excommunicated from the world, if I am to be beheaded or in some way executed for my faith, then so be it. Because there is going to be a generation, it's guaranteed, the word does not lie, that sees God's going to turn the tables. And they don't love their lives, they're not even afraid to die. Because they realize that death has already been dealt a death blow through Jesus Christ. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, on the surface, there's a contradiction in Jesus' statement. You're going to die, but you'll never die. How do we resolve this? Well, there's two natures. Everyone in the natural, the body must in some way be dissolved. It has to go back to dust. So there's going to be a natural death. But for those who are in Christ, it's like it really doesn't happen because you just transition. Your life does not cease. You have this new life, the spirit life. It's called eternal life. And you just go right to the next phase. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And when Jesus revealed himself in Revelation chapter 1, he says, behold, I died and I live forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. When Jesus died, now this is my perspective, when Jesus died, he went into the Sheol, into the abyss, if you will. This was the place where the dead were held up to that point. And there were two sections. There was Abraham's bosom, the section of the righteous, and then there was the other section, the section of misery. And so Jesus says to the criminal on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. And he wasn't lying. He died. And he went to that paradise place, that Abraham's bosom. He goes there, and hell was celebrating to some extent because they got to lay into the Messiah, to God's Son. They knew it was God's Son. And perhaps they had a sense of victory that we got to lay into him and he's dead. But something was wrong. Something was obviously off, and it sent tremors through hell. He goes there and he takes the keys. Now, keys signify authority. They signify access. They signify power. You unlock something. He takes the keys of the authority from the death angel and from Hades. These are spirits. You can find that in the book of Revelation. And they're disarmed. They are humiliated because now there's a sea change, if you will, a total transformation that not everybody dies is going to go to that place. They're not met by a death angel and taken to a place where this Hades hellish spirit overrules it. But instead, he took the authority, and then all the spirits of the just, they were raised, the Bible says in the book of Matthew, and they appeared, even some in Jerusalem, after the resurrection of Jesus. Total change. Then when Jesus ascends, he takes those who are the righteous, he takes those with him, and they represent the first fruits. They're like a wave offering of the first fruits that the priests would wave to God in olden times. Jesus fulfilled that. He takes the first fruits of the dead, the righteous, all those who had faith from Adam all the way to that criminal on the cross. He takes all of those who are in paradise, leaving behind the hopeless and the helpless to wait it out until the great white throne judgment. So for righteous ones now, we don't go to that place. We're not met by a death angel. There's no torment. In fact, you know, really, the torment is in life. My grandpa recently passed away, and he had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had prayed with my mom, and so there was definite security there. But here he is wasting away. He's in a nursing home, and nobody can visit him because everybody's terrorized of COVID. And so that's no, I mean, he's suffering. And it's not really the suffering and pains of death, but it's the sufferings and pains of life. And he exits that, and to be absent from the body for him and for all Christians is to be immediately present with the Lord. You are in glory. It's almost like you didn't die. So that's what I think Jesus is getting at. Yeah, you die, but you never die. And now we go to be with him in glory, and we await the final resurrection when God wraps things up and we get a new body. Our bodies are transformed, and it's just going to be that glorious ending. So here is our statement. Here's our song, if you will, our victory song, Death's Death Blow. Then, now this is 1 Corinthians 15:54. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die. Now notice that same phrase above in John 11, shall never die, bodies that will never die. This scripture will be fulfilled. Talk about turning the tables. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then almost like sarcastically, ironically, O death, where is your victory? Ha ha. You got the keys taken away from you, ridiculous, lame death angel. You have absolutely no power over us. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And listen, if God has guaranteed to cover us from, in terms of the worst case scenario in the natural, can he not take care of us in everything short of that? Whatever you're going through right now, whatever is your present dilemma, and oh God, I need resolve. If you would just take away this one weakness, this one issue, if you would just change this person, if you just give me a good sum of money, whatever you feel at this point would bring that deficit to a surplus state, well, God will turn the tables in due season. That is guaranteed. That is the way he operates. And for his special ones, for those that are faithful in the long haul, there's no long haul to him, but we're in this time situation. For those that are faithful over the months and over the years, I believe that the resolution, the victory is going to be all the more sweeter. And the one that laughs last is going to laugh best. God's dealt with death. He's dealt with everything. And so I pray today that the God of all hope will fill us with joy and peace in believing, that the Holy Spirit will fill our hearts with hope. If the hope level has been decreasing, that today, and how fitting, Easter, a beautiful day, that God is showing us once again, I turn the tables, behold, I make all things new. And so we're going to stand and pray and be dismissing in short order. If we could close our eyes for a moment. Definitely want to give you a chance, if you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you truly are ultimately in a hopeless situation. And at the end, you got to meet the death angel who will take you to a holding place where you'll have to await and then stand before God in judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. That truly is the worst case scenario. That's the second death. It's even worse than the first. However, I've got good news. Jesus Christ came to give us life, and that abundantly. Because of the voluntary nature of God and love, he lets us choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You'll be ushered into the family of God. And it won't be easy. There will still be struggles like there are in this world. But God will turn the tables. He'll make all things new. If you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, just between you and I, could you raise your hand so I could remember you in prayer today? I want to definitely make it a point. It'd be my privilege after the service today to pray for you. Just raise your hand so I could remember who to pray for. Brothers and sisters, today you want to lay a hold of that prayer. Oh God, fill me with hope once again. I've lost hope. You might be down, or maybe you're just distracted. You're putting your hopes in other directions, and you're going to be disappointed. Oh, Lord God, restore my hope. Let me have that living hope. Let me be encouraged. Let me not be prone to depression and just hopelessness or trying to cope and fill the void with unhealthy things. Oh, God of hope, fill me. Let me take the word that I've heard today, tuck it deep in my heart. May I run in the strength of that for many days. If that's you and you need that prayer over you today, could you just raise your hand? I want to pray for you. Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters today, for these precious ones that they've needed this word of restoration. And how fitting on this day where we celebrate the greatest turning of the tables ever, that, Lord, you're more than able to take that situation or those multiple situations where there's lack of resolution, disappointments, and breakdowns, and you're able to turn the tables, O Lord. You're able to cause these things to work for the good, because they love you. You love them, and you have a plan for them, a purpose, not to destroy them, but to give them hope, to fulfill them in a destiny which is with you. So I just pray with them today, Lord. I pray for them and with them. God of hope, fill us of all joy and peace in believing, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be filled with living hope. Praise you, glorious Jesus. Favor these precious ones continually. Protect them, provide for them. Let them know your peace, which passes understanding, all their days. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray, amen. Blessings upon you. Have a great day.